Jarrell here. It's been a while. Wow. It's been a while since we were together. And so if you don't remember, we were studying Peter and the stories that we have recorded about Peter. And obviously one of the more interesting records we have of a disciple in Peter. And so we'll still try to maybe get through tonight. I doubt we'll get through all of it tonight, but we have a few more things I wanted to study with him. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we're thankful to you for your church and this time that we have to be together and encourage each other. We're thankful more than anything for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice. We're thankful that you have shown us grace and mercy, that you love us. We ask that as we study tonight that we would learn from your word, that we would be inspired to do good, that we would always find opportunity to be like your Son in everything we do. We ask that you would help us to live lives of service, and that we would love others more than ourselves. And we pray all these things in Christ's name, and amen. If you wouldn't mind turning back to Matthew 26, we were in the middle there of the story of Peter on the last night of Jesus' life. And I want to continue there. And we're kind of leading to where I want to just find out what it is we learn from Peter. You remember we talked about Andrew, some real simple stories about Andrew. And do you remember what we said was so great that Andrew did? What did Andrew do that was so great? He found the Messiah and then did what? Told everybody about it. Yeah, he told people that he had found the Messiah. And in particular, he told Peter that. And so we're looking at Peter now, and we'll try to arrive at some type of good lessons from Peter. But for the most part so far, I think my response to him is he's just trying so hard. You can just tell he is just working so hard and making mistakes, having stumbles, but he is really trying. But he gets slapped down, that maybe for lack of a better term. He gets reprimanded every once in a while. He gives answers that are incorrect, and he's corrected. But in this case in Matthew 26, it's kind of a sad story. But it starts off, as you remember, that they are all together on Pentecost, and it says they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus told his disciples, he said that you will all fall away from me this night. And he mentioned even the prophecy of his sheep being scattered. And he said, you know, he just said he was just the reality. He was just saying the reality of what's going to happen tonight is you are all going to fall away because of me. And Peter's response, which sounds a lot like some of his responses to other things, is in verse 33, even if they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then in verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus even predicted specifically how it would happen, where he said, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Peter's response is, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So now let's turn to verse 69. A reminder, this is the same night. This is a little while later. Now Peter was sitting in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a slave woman came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another slave woman saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, you really are one of them as well, since the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Perhaps these two stories give us as much insight into to Peter and his energy and his personality as much as anything we read. Just the fact that these two things were separated by just a few hours, that he made this commitment, even if everyone else denies you, I will not. And then we see that he goes out into the courtyard. Now, Jesus, of course, has been taken. We know what happened when they actually came to get Jesus. What did Peter do? He took a swing. So he had some commitment there. He took a swing at one of the guards when he was taken. But then in this moment, it says that my version says a slave woman. There are others that say a slave girl, or they a couple times here, the fact that there were slaves that came up to him. These were not intimidating people that came and challenged him. What was intimidating about this situation from what you can tell? When you read this account, what do you get that caused Peter to recoil? What would you say, a group? This picture of, yeah, he was standing with a lot of people around. What had just happened before as well? He had seen guards come and take Jesus, and all of a sudden he's recognizing now this mortal danger that he could be in, and he's standing with a group of people. I thought that the movie, Passion of Christ, Passion of the Christ, did a really good job. I, for a long time, had always wondered, how is it that, because you remember what it says in Luke 22, when he denies him the third time, what does it say in Luke 22 about Jesus? He turned and looked at him. What a devastating moment to have Jesus catch his eye. And for a long time, even into my adult life, I could not picture in my head how this went down. How was it that they arrested Jesus? Because, of course, when somebody gets arrested nowadays, they go get in a car and drive off to the jail, and they go off a long way. But in this case, we see Jesus was taken, but somehow Peter's right there nearby, and everyone's crowded around, and it's enough so that Jesus can still catch his eye. And so I thought that movie did a good job of showing just the chaos that was going on around there as Jesus was being moved around. And certainly that there were groups of people following him wherever he went. They were all kind of crowded around there. Yes, please. It's a really interesting point that now saying you're an American at that airport may cause you to be fearful. Yeah, I mean, and the fact that, and I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd that made you nervous before, but I've never been in a crowd that I was nervous for my own safety, that the crowd was malicious toward me or anything. But I've been in crowds before. We were in New York City one time. We decided to go there. The best time to go for crowds, by the way, is Christmas, if you were wondering. And what you want to do is on Christmas Eve, go to Rockefeller Center. If you really want to know where the most people on earth are at one time, that's it. And I was with my kids and Missy, and we were having to get to some place, and the crowds were so tight that we couldn't barely move. And I was there with my kids, one of which is a total introvert who does not like crowds. And he's in the biggest crowd in the entire world at that time, probably. The other kids are thinking, I'm pretty sure one of them said, are we going to die? And it was Brady, for sure. He asked that question once a day. And I remember in that crowd that I felt there was some fear that came over me, where I thought, this is a lot of people, and I don't know that I can get through it. And I thought, I'll leave my family behind if I have to save myself. But it was that kind of fearfulness that I thought, this is a lot of people. And I think that the point that was made, that he was here in this place where there was some anger toward Galileans. There were the people with Jesus were in danger, and they were being asked out loud, aren't you one of the ones that's with Jesus, where everyone can hear it? And we see his reaction is, and it tells us that his response is, to make an oath. I swear to you, I am not with him. I have no idea what you're talking about. Another person comes around and you can almost feel it, where they're saying, hey, aren't you with Jesus? And he's like, psh, you know, hey, you know, cut this out. And it gets more and more aggravated. And until it says he curses and swears and says, I do not know the man. I can almost hear him looking at them and saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. Get away from me. And that it took Jesus catching his eye for him to be crestfallen. Now, I feel like that probably there are a lot of people in this room who are honest with themselves about if there was some physical danger that came to us, that it might change our reaction I think I've heard some stories, many of which I don't believe are true, but I remember back in the 80s hearing about people who had a gun to their head and were told that if you don't renounce God, we're going to shoot you right now, and they didn't, and they got shot. And you hear those stories. I think there are some true versions of those as well, certainly in other countries. Those are real things that happen. And I think a whole lot of us, our reaction is, I would never renounce God. There's no way that I would renounce God, no matter if a person had a gun to my head. And I believe that is what people say who have never had a gun to their head. I have never. I'm happy to say there are probably very few people in this room, not in law enforcement, who have not had a gun, who have had a gun pointed at them. But when your life is in danger, or whenever you're being asked something that you know could cause you to be hurt or killed immediately, it's a really tough moment. And so I'm not saying that Peter did the right thing here. He did the wrong thing. He made the wrong choice, and he shouldn't have renounced Jesus. But I hope we all recognize the predicament that he was in and how hard that was. But what was his reaction? When Jesus caught his eye, what does it say was Peter's reaction? And he wept, went out and wept bitterly. His response to it was clearly remorse. He did not try to explain it away. I think if we had made this mistake, we might be really good at it. I know I might be really good at just going, yeah, but listen, if you really want me to do the sermon coming up in Acts 2, I can't die here. You know, I'm just trying to stay alive here. Don't you think you'd come up with a pretty good answer? I have a lot of good I want to do for the kingdom, so I can't die here, so I have to just kind of keep it quiet here. We might come up with all types of good answers. But in this case, he immediately saw Jesus, and he was crestfallen, and he went out and just sobbed. And I feel like this is an important moment. This is not the last thing that he does that's impetuous, but it is an important moment where he sees that Jesus is going through this and predicted it, and he knows what's going on. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah.
Over and over and over, and justifying why they're going to do it their way and not the word of the Lord's way. They're not intended, they don't want to be put in a position where they're required to repent, because they want to do it their way. And Peter's humility and repentance over and over in all the situations we learn about that he was impetuous. His part of repentance and going back to what the Lord said, that's where he was who Peter found.
I appreciate you making that point. If you couldn't hear what she said, this is a point I really wanted to make about Peter, that he made mistakes. He made embarrassing mistakes. He did things that were wrong, and he made commitments, and he fell through on the commitments. But when he was convicted, he repented. And I think one of the things that I want to try to make a point about Peter, that I want to say about Peter, is I want us to recognize how powerful and useful a repentant sinner is in the kingdom. Perhaps the most important thing to the kingdom is the usefulness of a repentant sinner. Of course, we all fall into that category. But I feel like there are times where a person commits a sin that even is a public sin, something that is embarrassing to them. And there are consequences to that, to their reputation. There are consequences to that in their life. But there are times where they get categorized, maybe, and they don't. And that is not a category. A repentant sinner, even of perhaps a scandalous type of sin, a repentant sinner in God's kingdom can be extremely useful. And I feel like that this the stories we hear about Peter are helpful in this, that we see him stumbling and making mistakes, even some egregious mistakes. I would say it's unlikely that anyone in this room has ever denied Christ publicly, has never stood in a room full of people that really needed to hear about Christ and said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't believe in Christ. Peter did, and he repented, and then he was responsible for some of the most important preaching and writing in the history of the kingdom. Of course, I'm sure you're thinking of Paul as well. Paul did some sinful things that none of us could even scratch the surface on. Some torture and murder that we could never scratch the surface on. But he was an absolutely pivotal character in the history of the kingdom. And so I hope that one of the things we see from this is that what repentance brings about is restoration and usefulness. I taught a class about Galatians where we taught, and I tried to differentiate the restoration of a confessed repentant sinner into the church. And restoration means they take back their position in the family. Where in Puritan times, what did you do with a person who had a scandalous sin? If in the Puritan times, I use the example of the Scarlet Letter. What do you do to someone who commits a sin like that? Well, they're outcast. Yeah, they are a person who has to be basically humbled and shamed for the rest of their lives. God's plan, we are thankful, is not that plan. We sin, we confess, we repent, we are restored, and we are useful in the church. And I would argue that is why God's plan for a church is so strong. That is maybe the core reason why the church of God is so powerful and strong, because of that ability to have restoration and usefulness. I want to read it. Well, and I want to touch on this. We don't have time to get into it too much, but I did want to relate this back to him walking on the water semi-successfully. And he went out on the water, and when he started to sink, he called out to Jesus, and Jesus pulled him up. And what did Jesus say to him? Oh, you, and this is another one of the more biting things he had to hear. Oh, ye of little faith. I don't know why I said ye, but that seems like the right thing in this sentence. But you there of little faith, why did you doubt? And I want you to think about this. We won't take a lot of time today, but I want you to think about what it means to say someone is of little faith. Why would he say it at this time? And why would this moment here in the courtyard be an example of little faith? Sometimes I believe we attach faithfulness, and rightfully so, I don't mean that it doesn't apply at all, but sometimes we attach faithfulness to church attendance specifically, that's the exact way we judge. Certainly, attending church is associated with faithfulness. I don't mean to say it's not, but we limit it to, is this person following the rules properly, and those are all things that go into it that are important for us to consider, the way the person's obedience and behavior. But when we talk about a person in these circumstances and say they have little faith, it is because we understand what is their true commitment. I feel like when we say we're judging whether a person has faith or not, you have to ask the question, what is it that they have faith in, or who do they have faith in? And do they believe that person, they believe that God is legit? So first of all, I have faith if I believe God is true and legit. Second, it is if I believe he is capable of doing the things he says he's going to do. And third, which I think is a little subtle perhaps, is do I believe that he will change his mind? I believe that those three things play heavily into a person's strength of faith. Do they truly believe that God exists? Do they believe he is capable of the things he says he's going to do? And do I believe it might change? Do I believe maybe he'll be softer than he says he's going to be on certain things? And I feel like that when we talk about Peter being of little faith, you have to ask the question, when he sunk in the water, why was that a demonstration of a lack of faith? So let me ask you that. When he was walking on the water and started to sink, why was that a demonstration of little faith?
Okay.
Yeah, it's almost like he said, why did you doubt? And it's almost like, I can't believe this is really happening. And he had a doubt that Jesus could really do this. He had a moment where he thought, this isn't possible. And his faith was not strong enough at that moment to overcome his fear in that moment, to believe that that was something that Jesus could really do. In this case, in the courtyard, why was it a demonstration of a lack of faith that when asked if he was with Jesus, that he denied it? Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 I think that he went through that thought process. I feel like that perhaps there was a low likelihood that if he admitted it, that he would get arrested and have the same fate. Very unlikely that that would happen. They had a chance to arrest him, and they didn't. They had a chance to kill all the disciples, and they didn't. But his thought process, this is where the strength of faith is proven, is when fear comes about, whenever there is this moment of fear, do you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Is he really going to come back like he said he was going to? Am I going to be protected in what I'm doing? Do I believe that that Jesus getting arrested broke this whole thing? And we know that that Jesus predicted properly that all the disciples were going to scatter. Maybe they all thought, okay, we thought it was going one way, but this got broken and now we need to protect ourselves. Those are, to me, the things that we look at Peter, and he did have little faith. His faith was struggling, and it was because he didn't have the trust in Jesus yet that what Jesus said was going to happen, or that he was going to be protected as a part of this. And eventually, we know the disciples, they had most of them ended up having to endure torture and death and those types of things. So they actually did. But the question is, what is the level of commitment? So I don't want to talk too much. I just wanted to mention that. I hope you'll just think about that. I hope you'll think about what does it mean to have little faith? Certainly obedience, it is shown in a person's obedience. It is shown in a person's dedication to the church. But faith, when we talk about it in these circumstances, is when the hard times come, when you are challenged, do you truly have the trust in God that he exists and that he is capable and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and we've been taught it since we were little kids, at least I was, and so I have a different perspective on it. But you're right that, in fact, we're going to get to the point where at the ascension, they were still not getting it quite. But I want to look at a couple. Turn to John 20 and John 21. I want to look at a couple quick things there. We won't get too deep, but I feel like this. So, and I guess we should point out, Peter was standing there, denied Jesus three times, and Jesus looked at him. And what happened between Peter and Jesus next? Nothing. This was the moment between them that we know of before Jesus is crucified. And so what I want to do is take you to now the next interaction that they have. So Jesus has been crucified. I hate to skim over that part of the story, but Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. And then in John 20, in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord from the tomb and we do not know where they have put him. So let's stop there for a moment. I always think it's interesting that John, when he talks about this here, he says that Mary came and told who? I feel like it's important that it mentions that she came to tell Peter. It says something about Peter that that she came and wanted to tell him and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we know as John, that she came to tell them. And like the point you made, she said, they've taken the Lord from the tomb and we do not know where they have put him. This is still a moment where they hear that the stone has been pulled away. What's their first guess? First guess is somebody came and took him. And so then it goes on in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, which seems to me to be an unnecessary put down, and came to the tomb first. And he stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So something we learn about Peter here is he was a slow runner. So make a note in the margin of your Bible that he was, John for some reason thought he would mention that. So, but it is important to note that John gets there first and looks in, but it says he did not go in. I would say if you had never read the Bible before, you could guess the next phrase if it has to do with Peter, where it says, so Simon Peter also came following him and he entered the tomb. And he looked at the linen wrappings there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then and saw and believed, for they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So I just wanted to point this story out that they heard that the stone had been pulled away and they took off running. They wanted to go see. That's how invested they still were. He didn't hesitate. He went right in. I mean, I can see that if there's a tomb there, I can see why most of us wouldn't want to just go into the tomb. It's a spooky thing. But he went in and he wanted to see what was going on. But it says here, they looked and they saw and they believed. I believe there are different ways we can interpret this. I think that likely when it says that they believed, they were saying they believed Mary Magdalene, that she, when she said that he was gone. I don't know, because of the next sentence, I can't see that they saw this and believed he had been raised from the dead, because it goes on to say, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And it says they went to their own houses. And then we see they kind of went back to work. There are two ways to look at it. One is that they saw this and they saw that he was raised and they believed that he had been raised from the dead. You would hope that that was their reaction. Or it could just be that they believed what Mary said and they got there. But it points out here, they did not yet understand that he must rise from the dead. Like Neil was saying, he said it pretty clearly multiple times to them. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to die and 3 days later be raised from the dead. They still didn't seem to be looking for that. They didn't seem to be thinking, because you would think if they truly believed it, they would have been watching the calendar and saying, it's 3 days. You want to just check and see if he has been raised, but they were surprised by it. Now go over to John 21. I want to look a little bit further. This to me is just a really good end to the story. It's not the end, but to the story about him and his denial. But we won't read all of this. We'll just say in John 21, this is now Jesus having been raised, and now he's going around places, and he's not recognizable to everyone. He's there, but people don't recognize him. And it says here that they went fishing, and they went out, and Peter went with them. It says with the sons of Zebedee, all the disciples were together. They went fishing, and it says then in verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to him, children, do you not have any fish to eat, do you? They answered him, no, and he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find the fish. They cast it, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So Peter heard that it was the Lord. When he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Just another story we don't talk about very often, but about now at this moment, they don't recognize him standing there, but he tells them to fish on the other side. When they do, a miracle of fish comes out. And they can't barely handle all the fish. And John says, it's the Lord. This miracle helped them realize it. They said, it is the Lord. And Peter's reaction was to put on his clothes and jump into the water.
Why did they
Yeah, there you go. He could. He might have just thought, well, I'll walk over to him since that's possible. But isn't it interesting that his reaction is still this personality comes out of just when he hears it's the Lord, he couldn't wait. He had to get there. And it says he jumped into the water. And it goes on to tell a little more of the story. Even tells us how many fish they caught and just hundreds, 150 fish that they were able to haul in. But then let's go to verse 15. In verse 15, now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I should say that they came and Jesus was there cooking a meal. And it says in verse 15, now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So this to me is such a poignant moment now between them. It is interesting to me that he calls him Simon this entire time. And I don't know exactly the reason for that, but the fact that he refers to him as Simon, perhaps it is just an intimate, it's an affectionate showing their closeness. But as they're sitting there, he says, do you love me more than these? What are the possibilities of what these he's referring to? One is the fish. He's a fisherman. It is his livelihood. They're out there catching fish. It could be that he's saying, do you love me more than these fish? I think that's the most likely thing. It could also be, do you love me more than other people? Do you love me more? And there are others that say, he's asking him, do you love me more than the rest of the disciples? Which seems to me to be a strange question to ask, but Jesus has great insight. But I feel like it's likely he was saying, do you love me more than fish? But either way, if he was saying, do you love me more than the other disciples, Peter's answer is yes. And he always has said that. He has stayed very consistent. I love you more than anybody. I don't care if everybody else, he kind of sells them out. I don't care if everybody else denies you, I won't. But in this case, it's a very quiet moment, and he says, do you love me more than these? And what is Jesus' response to him? He says, yes, you know that I love you. And so Jesus says what? Tend my sheep, tend my lambs. It says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, he tells him. Do you think that he asked him three times for a reason? I feel like that it's likely that this was a moment of repentance. It was a moment of restoration. It's one of, to me, the more poignant moments in the Bible to think about how insightful Jesus was, knowing what Peter needed at this moment and this conversation. Just the fact that he knew how harsh that moment was when he denied him and how hard it hurt him. And in fact, it tells us here that when Jesus asked for the third time, what was Peter's reaction? It was hurt by it. He was offended. So when he said the third time, do you love me? It says Peter was like, he was almost sad about it. You know everything, Lord. You know that I love you. And he says the same thing to him, tend my sheep. I want to point out that I feel like the message here to Peter, there are those who misinterpret this to think that this is another piece of evidence that Peter was the top apostle, that he was the most important apostle and that he was in some model of church organization. I see it very differently. I see this as a moment for Jesus not only to have this, building this relationship with Peter, knowing how important he would be, but also to make this connection. It reminds me of John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. He's speaking to his disciples at that time. He's talking to them about all the things that are going to happen. He's trying to encourage them and let them know what's coming. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I associate that very directly to what he says to Peter here, because he says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. And what is his response? Tend my lambs. Tend my sheep. And we have to ask the question, and sometimes I think it's difficult for us to say, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, we have to ask ourselves, what are the commandments? What does that mean? Because we believe we are under a new law, and that the Ten Commandments is not what it is that we're beholden to, though they're really good teaching. But to say, keep my commandments, I think we have to make sure we get a proper perspective on that. At the time that he was saying it to them, it meant something to them. But let's read a little more in John 15, where Jesus explains what his commandments are. He is very clear. In fact, just as he continues from John 14 into John 15, he explains in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and remained in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than a person ought to lay his life down for his friends. And you know the rest of this. But to me, it's so important here to see Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another. That to me connects so perfectly to the conversation he had with Peter, where he said, do you love me? Take care of the people. Take care of my people. Do you really love me? Well, then take care of the people. It makes him keep committing that. And I would like us to think that way. When we have the thought, certainly there are lots of obligations we have. There are lots of things we need to do to be moral and to live lives of obedience and to live properly. All of those things are true. There are things we need to do as a part of a church and as a part of our assembled worship. They must be done properly. But I would like us to immediately in our minds jump when we hear Jesus say commandment, when he says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. I would love for our minds to immediately jump to take care of the people. Show love to the people. The lambs and the sheep, they need love and they need attention and care. And so there's so much encapsulated in this. You remember also when Jesus was tested in Matthew 22. He was tested by being asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer, well, you give two answers, but what was the answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second, like to it, is love your neighbor as yourself. So I feel like that was something he was teaching Peter at this time, to say, if you love me, take care of the people. Show love, you know, bear burdens, restore that type of love, even to the point where we learn in John 15, be willing to die for a brother. That's the type of thing that he's establishing. That to me is and we even know, we see Jesus say himself, a new commandment I give you. What's his new commandment? You know what his new commandment that he brought was? That you love one another. That he said, it's like the old law, the old commandments, there's the Ten Commandments, those are from God. Those are legit. But I bring you a new commandment. Love one another. And that to me, this to me is such an important moment in order to establish that with Peter and to give him restoration. And I hope we see that too, that Jesus exemplified being betrayed personally, even down to the point where they were like, wait, you talk like him. Aren't you one of those Galileans? Aren't you with Jesus? And it was very personal what he did. And Jesus sat him down and forgave and restored him and made him very useful in the kingdom. Acts 1, we'll look there before we're done. Acts 1 is a moment where it's this last moment, these last moments with Jesus. In verse 6, so when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the periods of time or appointed times by which the Father has set his, by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and as far as the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And we'll stop there just for sake of time. But this is this moment where Jesus has been risen. He has gone around and talked to everyone he needs to talk to. And now he is going to ascend into heaven. And this is the moment where the disciples say to him, is it now that you will be restoring your kingdom? Is it now that you'll be restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he has to say right before he leaves, okay, you still aren't getting it. You still don't get it. But power is coming. You will be given the resources you need. You will be given the tools and resources you need. And right after he said that, he was taken up. Yes, sir.
And I'm surprised, you know, the very last word he spoke to them was Samaria.
Yeah. What? Yeah. It's one of those things where we wish we knew context. Yeah. I imagine that luckily they had a mature response to it, but I think a lot of us would be like, oh man, I had about 10,000 questions. But what he said was, you're going to get what you need. You're going to be delivered the resources you need, and all this will be cleared up for you. So the last thing I want to say about Peter, and we don't have time to get into it, is I feel like a good way to end the discussion of Peter is to see how important he was to the growth of the church, specifically in his sermon in Acts 2. All of these things, now that you've seen these all together, where we see the mistakes he's made, get behind me, Satan, oh, you of little faith, you will deny me three times, being all these things that he was saying that Jesus had to correct, and then even had to work with him and restore him. But on Pentecost, when he got up and spoke in his sermon, this, you know, in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This moment, this kind of pivotal moment, and he said just the right thing. He knew just how to express it, and he had just the right method of speaking to influence these people to really start this wave of Christianity. So we don't have time to get too much further into that. We're going to move on next time, but I hope that you've seen how valuable it is to learn from Peter and to learn how useful a repentant sinner and a person who has messed up can be in the kingdom. And I hope that we can recognize that Peter was just trying as hard as he could. He was doing the best he could. He was saying the best thing he could every time. He was energetic, and he messed up sometimes, but it did not stop him. He was willing to be restored and try again. And we see that the outcome of that was a very useful term in helping spread the kingdom. So, all right, I appreciate your time tonight. Thanks for your input. We'll look forward to seeing you on Wednesday.